Jesus, the lead defender of the Christian faith. How Jesus used parables to communicate that he is the Lord. Well, we're on our home stretch in our school year sermon series on giving reasons for defending the Christian faith by watching how Jesus did it. Our series is and has been comprised of 3 questions, 8 topics, and 1 review of practical ideas to help us when sharing the gospel with friends and acquaintances. And after this week, our countdown to completion is just 4 weeks. We return for the 3rd time to the question, how did Jesus use parables to defend his claim that he is God? You recall I mentioned before that Philip Payne asserted that 20 of the 52 narrative parables of Jesus, in those, Jesus depicts himself in imagery that in the Old Testament is a reference to God. The rock, the shepherd, the bridegroom, the sower, and the director of harvest. For Jesus to claim for himself these titles was an overt claim to be the God of the Old Testament, to whom these titles were already assigned. Jesus used parables then to assert these claims. This past March 2nd, at the beginning of Lent, we watched as Jesus claimed through his parables of the 2 debtors to be the forgiver of sins, yet another attribute exclusively belonging to God. Today, we take note of how Jesus merged vineyard talk with temple talk in his parable of the vineyard owner and his tenants. In this parable, Jesus claims to be the son of the vineyard owner as well as the capstone of the temple, the spiritual house of God's people. Do you remember a time of disobedience in your life that was followed by a time of regret? And looking back, you wish you could have had a do-over, because the cost of your insubordination was far greater than you had anticipated. You discovered what many others have, that sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. You've experienced the natural consequences of sin, and those consequences are intended to be gifts to us from God to call us to repent. Now think, if you would, of a parental don't, like the classic, "Don't touch the hot oven." In that case, the parental discipline is most often the same as the natural consequence, isn't it? It's like the warning is designed to prove to the child that disobeying a parent's don't really does have consequences. It would be nice if all the don'ts in this world were that easy. But take the parental, "Don't point a gun at someone you don't intend to shoot." Here's where, hopefully, some parental, careful, and age-appropriate discipline / instruction is applied at the first mishandling of a gun. Whatever the choice of disciplinary or instructional action, it needs to carry the serious gravity of the potential consequences. It may mean another trip to the shooting range, where you bring along some object of great value to your child and ask if it should be made the target for the next round of shooting. Then you can use the "how much more" logic argument by saying, if you're unwilling to point your gun at an object you don't want broken by the bullet, how much more it would be true that you wouldn't ever want a person who means no harm to you to be the target, and not even accidentally. What I'm trying to illustrate is that discipline comes in at least 2 forms, instructional and natural. The instructional discipline is primarily designed to prevent the natural consequences and its accompanying discipline or punishment or pain. God deals with us much like a good parent does, providing us with advance warnings so we don't have to deal with the severe consequences of disobeying His commandments. He would love for us to cooperate with Him so that we spend our best energies in life building godly lives rather than using such a great deal of our life repairing our broken lives. But if we refuse to repent in response to instructional discipline and natural discipline, there awaits for us the ultimate discipline, better known as judgment. So among other lessons in our parable today will be the eternal cost to rejecting God's supreme gift to us, namely His Son, Jesus Christ. We get this warning in this parable. The question we must answer is, will we heed the warning? We're in Matthew chapter 21 in the parable of the vineyard owner and the spurning tenant. The events of chapter 1 likely take place on Monday and Tuesday of Passion Week. In other words, within 3 days from the completion of the events that we read about in Matthew 21, Jesus will be crucified on the cross. That should give us a sense of perspective as well as a sense of the intensity of these dialogues that Jesus is having with the very ones who will orchestrate His execution. By the time we get to verse 33, it's most likely Tuesday. And this is Jesus' second parable that He told to His chief priests and Pharisees on this day. What's interesting about this parable of the vineyard owner is that it is so much like a parable that Isaiah told about God. Because of its similarity and near certainty that Jesus' audience, who were about to hear His parable of the vineyard owner, knew very well the story in Isaiah 5. I would like to first read from Isaiah 5. The prophet Isaiah shares with us his heart as it's been molded by his relationship with God Almighty. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Isaiah writing, "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its walls, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, never pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of His delight. And He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." Isaiah spoke of God's vineyard that God had planted and prepared for the purpose of producing a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. In Isaiah's parable, God asked what more could have been done. All the preparations were made for the vineyard to be fruitful. So what went wrong? Isaiah gives the answer. Justice and righteousness were missing in the lives of the people who were the vineyard. And because of that, God says, I will remove my protection of this vineyard, my people, and they will be destroyed. Okay, we've heard Isaiah 5. Now let's listen to Jesus' parable of the vineyard owner in Matthew 21, beginning at verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Now, any one of us who has rented anything, we know that we pledge that we will pay for the privilege of using something that doesn't belong to us. Surely these tenants were not surprised that the vineyard owner sent his servants to the vineyard to collect on what had been agreed as a fair rental price. In this case, it was a portion of the harvest. But it appears that these tenants never intended to pay the rent. They not only wanted to keep all the produce of the vineyard, they wanted to inherit the land to have as their own. And for this reason, they were willing to kill even the son of the owner. Now, I find verses 40 and 41 to be an illustration of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, particularly in connection with the use of an engaging story, such as a parable. And Jesus here invites his audience to finish the story. So he tells this story and then he asks this question. Remember who his audience is? It's the chief priests and the Pharisees. And he asks them to finish the story. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And these engaged listeners, these chief priests and Pharisees, give the answer. And it almost appears that they have no clue at that moment that Jesus has been speaking about them as the tenants. So they boldly answer, well, he will bring these wretches to a wretched end. Don't you like that phrase? I mean, coming out of the mouth of the Pharisees. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Now, does this not remind you of the story of Nathan and David in 2 Samuel 12? You recall that David had sinned by taking another man's wife. So Nathan shows up at David's house one day and tells him the story of two men, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many, many sheep. The poor man had just one sheep whom he loved deeply. When a traveler came to the house of the rich man went and took the lamb belonging to the poor man and prepared it for the meal. Nathan didn't even have to ask for David's reaction. Verse 5 of 2 Samuel 12, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?" Just as David convicted himself by his response to Nathan's story, so did these chief priests and Pharisees when they answered Jesus' question. And then Jesus follows up and says to them, to these teachers of the word, teachers of the law, these teachers, what does he say? "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Where did you just hear that? Psalm 118, okay? Now that's quite a question to ask, isn't it? Jesus is speaking to those who taught the scriptures, but their sinfulness was blinding their eyes to its truth. To use their very own words, they could not see their wretched hearts. They were as wretched as the tenants in the parable. But surprising to us, surprising to me, I think it must be going to be surprising to you when you think about it, was that God had been so excessively merciful towards them. Wouldn't you agree? By the third time he sends someone to collect the rent, it should have been obvious these tenants weren't planning on paying. Yet the same is true of these chief priests and Pharisees. They had rejected Moses and the Old Testament prophets. They had rejected John the Baptist. Who would think that they wouldn't reject the son of the vineyard owner? And so the parable tells us what we expected. They prepare to kill the son of the vineyard owner. Now let me ask you a question, and it's this question that changed my opinion on whether this parable could be used evangelistically or not. I was asked that Wednesday night, and my first response was, I wouldn't suggest you use this parable for evangelism. But I've changed my opinion. Here's the question. What makes God's acts or action toward the tenants initially merciful? Why would we call them merciful acts? The sending of more prophets and teachers to these tenants to collect the rent, and most particularly when he sends his son. What if this property didn't belong to God? Would it have been a merciful act to do what he did? then he would have no right to ask these tenants to pay up. If God doesn't own the vineyard, then the tenants don't owe God anything. But God does own the vineyard. God owns everything of his creation, and he has every right to collect rent, so to speak. All of us are accountable to God because we are his creation. He is our creator. He prepared a vineyard for us to work and produce. But more importantly, he prepared a vineyard to establish a relationship with his tenants. But when we reject overtures to a relationship with God, we best understand what we are really doing and get prepared for the consequences. And that's where Jesus goes with the application of his parable. He says to these spiritual leaders, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people, an ethnic, another nation, maybe the Gentiles, who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Now, the connecting link between the parable of the vineyard owner and the lessons on the capstone or cornerstone from Psalm 118 is the action of rejection. The tenants reject the servants of the vineyard owner, and most significantly, the son of the owner. The builders of the temple reject the most important stone of the whole building, who also happens to be the Messiah. Now, Peter clarifies that for us in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 6, if you think I'm just blowing some smoke at you. Verse 4, 1 Peter 2. "As you come to him," Jesus, the living stone, "rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." God is the owner of the vineyard. Whether the vineyard is the church, that is God's people, or the vineyard is Israel, God's people, the owner's servants are the prophets from God, whom God has sent to God's people to call them to repent and to obey him. The tenants are the leaders and teachers of God's people, as well as God's people themselves. Every one of us is responsible to our Creator. He communicates to us in detail through his Scriptures and through his Son. And Jesus communicates through this parable that to reject him is to reject our Creator. To reject our Creator has severe consequences for an eternity. We can either be like the Pharisees, who rightly understood what the owner of the vineyard would do to those tenants who rejected his son, or we can be like David after Nathan rebuked him for his sin and repented. So it looks like we have two options when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin in our lives. We can dig in our heels and resist our Maker all the more, or we can agree with God's assessment that we have been in a pattern of rejecting His overtures for a righteous relationship with Him and need now to confess and repent. Now, there may be some in this room who quite innocently couldn't say what it is that they are rejecting about the Lord. They feel no conviction of any wrongdoing in relationship to Christ or what He asks of us. If that is your case, would you be willing to take on an assignment from your pastor? I've stated this previously. It's nothing new, but it bears repeating often. One of the most important tasks all of us need to be participating in is reading or listening to Scripture broadly, frequently, and muchly. My number one goal as a parent was to see that our children would grow to love the Lord enough so as to love Scripture enough to make it their daily companion for mediating fellowship with the Lord. John MacArthur wrote in a blog post back in 2011, "Fill your mind with Scripture." John Bunyan, author of the classic Pilgrim's Progress, wrote in the cover of his Bible, "Either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." Bunyan understood what many in the war against sin don't. The Word of God is the weapon you simply cannot neglect. Now our text closes with this disturbing statement. Verse 44. "He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." And here we are, back to my opening comments about discipline. To fall on this stone, the stone Christ, to fall on Christ, to stumble because of Christ, is to disobey Him. To disobey Him will bring brokenness into our lives. And I've already addressed a solution to this, one of possibly a dozen solutions. Namely, to inundate your heart and mind with Scripture. Know the Scripture well and invite the Holy Spirit to use that Scripture to guide, direct, convince, and convict you as you walk with Jesus throughout your life. Scripture must be your companion if you're going to be a victor over sin. There's no other way. But what about the second half of verse 44? What happens to us when the stone falls on us? Now our text says crushed, but it's not half as graphic as it literally states it. The answer literally is it will grind us to dust. You want that stone to fall on you. This is what we can expect if we continue to reject Christ, the living stone, the cornerstone, the capstone, the Son of the vineyard owner, the Son of God, our Creator. So the warning has been issued. And it rests on the premise that God is our Creator who has made Himself known to us through His Son Jesus Christ, come in human flesh, crucified on Calvary's cross as the sacrificial lamb who carries our sin with Him when He died. This one who calls us to account has made a way for us to be forgiven of our sins and to be set on a path of increasing righteousness. Now the church is God's gift to his people who want to grow in a relationship with Christ. If you want to grow strong in your relationship with Christ, you must also see not only the necessity of Scripture in your life, but the necessity of the body of Christ, the local church. And I would be remiss to suggest that you can wildly be successful in walking with Christ without also walking faithfully with your brothers and sisters in Christ. So when I ask you to commit yourself to a rigorous plan of bathing your heart and mind in Scripture, I am also asking you to commit yourself to participation in the life of the church where you experience accountability for what God calls you to. So is there anyone here this morning who is hearing God's Spirit calling them to a more faithful engagement in the Bible and accountability to some brothers and sisters in Christ? And if God's Spirit has called you to that, how will you respond? Two options. Resist, dig in your heels, resist, or confess and repent and obey. Let's pray.